Well, I invite you to open up to Luke 9. We'll read that in a little bit. This last summer, I had a moving experience in Israel when I was standing on top of the building that is now built on what is the likely site of the house where the disciples were gathered when Jesus baptized them with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday, and it's a neat tie-in this morning. And so this is the likely site where Pentecost, outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost happened. And I was standing up on the top of this building, and the wind was blowing. So I had a wind blowing through the trees, and I was looking out toward the place where Jesus was crucified and raised for our salvation, about half a mile or so away. And it was in that house on Pentecost that the disciples experienced what Jesus had told them to wait for. In Acts 1:8, we read this. Jesus tells them, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And thus, on Pentecost Sunday, began the Great Commission activity that we're a part of today. You know, we've got the Great Commission at the end of Matthew: go make disciples of all nations. And so the Spirit was poured out there on Pentecost Sunday and began the Great Commission activity that we are a part of even today and here this morning. Now, before that broader expansion of the mission to reach all nations, Jesus had first sent his disciples earlier on a more narrow mission, as Matthew tells us in chapter 10, verse 6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this mission that Matthew records in chapter 10 and that Luke records in chapter 9 is what we're about to read about in Luke 9. This mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, sending out the 12, two by two. Mark tells us it was two by two. This mission is in our passage for this morning, and it serves as a pattern for us today in our broader mission to take the gospel to all nations, to the whole world. And so we're going to read here from Luke 9, 1 through 9, about this mission that Jesus sent the disciples on earlier to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke 9, verses 1 through 9. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I want to walk through the verses and connect them to us as modern-day disciples as well. If you look there in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, we see that the 12 were equipped by Jesus with authority and power. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And so these 12 disciples, they were equipped by Jesus with what they needed for the mission that he was sending them on, with authority and with power. And we today as well have the God-given authority and power to represent Jesus Christ, to represent the kingdom of God as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We have God's authority. Nobody can tell us not to represent God and his kingdom. We have the highest authority that there is. We have the authority of God. And just as Jesus gave the disciples back then the authority to go do this, so we have his authority for it this morning. Not just authority, but also calling. Calling to be representatives, to be ambassadors of Christ and his kingdom. And so the disciples, they went, they dispersed, the 12 of them, as Mark tells us, that they went in twos. And they went out, we're told, through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so they went as ambassadors of the kingdom, as Jesus' representatives, to do the work that he had empowered them and called them to do for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And so, like I say, we also have God's authority and power to represent Jesus Christ. He has given us opportunities, gifts, abilities. He's given us what we need for the task that he's called us to. And so a couple of things that this, you know, for us to reflect on is, as his disciples today, called to represent him and his kingdom, to be ambassadors of Christ, are we bold in his authority? You know, we have his authority. We have the authority of the living God to represent Christ in his kingdom, to tell and to demonstrate and to declare Christ's kingdom, his redemptive reign or rule. So we are ambassadors, representatives of the King of Kings. And are we bold in this authority? We have all the authority that we need. In fact, we have the authority that is over every authority, to represent Christ as King. And not only do we have the authority to be his representatives and ambassadors, but we also have his power. And so are we engaging with what he has given us for the task that he's put before us, to make disciples of all nations, to spread the gospel and declare the kingdom, and then also demonstrate the reign of Christ in how we care and minister to others as well. You know, are we engaged with his power, what he has equipped us for, with our gifts, with our abilities, with our resources, with opportunities he's given to us to show and tell his kingdom, to declare it, to demonstrate his redemptive reign? Well, the disciples back then, the 12, were sent to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. To heal diseases and people from demons. And so today we evangelize, tell people the good news about Christ and his salvation, and we pray for healing for others and care for others as demonstrations that Christ is our Lord and Savior, that Jesus is the King of Kings. And so we are also called to both declare and demonstrate Christ's kingship, and you know, it's no wonder with the love for the truth of the message of Christ and his mercy to heal that the church has it's no accident that we've been the ones in history who started God-honoring universities and hospitals. Public hospitals were started by the church. The first public hospital was started by Bishop Basil of Caesarea, also known as Basil the Great, in the 4th century. Well, this desire to proclaim the truth about God and about his kingdom and to do works of mercy to help others is something that we as the church have a heart for and a desire for, taken from our Lord. And so it's no wonder that we've got a legacy, just as a couple examples, of both public universities and public hospitals, which were started to be God-honoring, and that's how they're designed. You know, we know that that's not always the case today, but that was the design intention from the beginning. And so as those sent to represent Christ, one of the questions that we gather from this text for ourselves is how can we point others to Christ by our words and deeds? You know, the disciples then were sent to proclaim Christ and his kingdom and to demonstrate Jesus' authority and kingship by casting out demons, curing diseases, and we can extend this to various ways that we have empowerment from the Lord to do deeds of mercy and care. So how in our words and deeds as modern-day disciples are we representing Christ? We're his representatives, his ambassadors. It's worth personally reflecting on in my life, how am I showing and telling the kingdom? Now in verse 2, we see that the 12 disciples, they were sent to show and tell the kingdom through proclamation and healing from demons and diseases. I mentioned it. It's written there in verse 2 that they were sent to cure, to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. They were ambassadors of the kingdom of God, which is entered by any willing individual through reception and faith. And so they were sent as ambassadors of Jesus. And in verse 5, we're told that if they don't, Jesus said to them, he said, whenever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. So by them not receiving the ambassadors of Christ, they were rejecting Christ and his message because they were representing Jesus, the kingdom of God, proclaiming it and doing works of the kingdom on behalf of Christ by his power. And so by the villages rejecting them, they were rejecting Christ. They were rejecting the kingdom of God. But should they receive them and their message of Christ and his kingdom, they would be receiving Christ. And so we see that the kingdom is entered through reception in faith, a receiving of Christ in faith. And as ambassadors of Christ today, we also get to invite others to receive Christ. You see, on their mission, they weren't about themselves. They were about Christ and his kingdom. You know, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:20-21, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as Christ's ambassadors today, we hold forth this message to others. Receive Christ, turn to Christ. We're his ambassadors and representatives. You know, it's a good question again to ask ourselves, how are we each using what Jesus has given us for the sake of him and his kingdom? Again, things like the gifts and resources, abilities, talents, opportunities that come from the Lord, that we have from him, how are we using what he has given us to represent our king and his reign in our lives, that others might be pointed to him? Again, it's about him and them seeing him and us as his ambassadors. Then in verse 3, we see that the 12 were dependent on God to provide for their needs. And so Jesus said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. They went out, and then they went and they stayed at people's houses, you know, as hospitality too. They were dependent on the Lord providing for them all along the way on the journey. They're dependent on God's provision for their needs. And God, as we know, he's in control and he cares for his children. And so we can, in our lives as well, we know Jesus tells us, you know, not to worry. The Lord knows what we need. He cares for the flowers of the field. Of course, he's going to care for us. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you as well. And so we know that God cares for us. He's in control. And we are ultimately dependent on him. No matter how much we have, you know, in our bank account, or how much sort of good health we have, each one of us is ultimately entirely dependent on God and his provision. And so knowing that God is a provider and that he cares for us, his children, his disciples, we can let go of fear and run in trust, do what he's given to us in our trust in him, not having to worry about all these things that those who don't know the Lord are worried about, trying to make their whole lives work out as if playing God. You know, we don't have to play God. There's one God, and none of us are God, and we don't have to work out all the details in life. Jesus didn't say, you know, before you went, you know, to the disciples, make sure that you've got every detail worked out, and you know exactly how everything's going to work out. They went out in reliance on God, obeying the calling of Christ, knowing that He had called them. If He had called them, He would provide for the needs. This is His deal, ultimately. And so they set out, you know, having wise, open-handed planning in life before the Lord is good, but we're not in ultimate control, and we shouldn't pretend that we are. Again, none of us are God. There's only one God, and we read about Him in the Bible, and so we shouldn't pretend that we are. But there's a great freedom that comes from childlike reliance on the Lord. And so the disciples had this reliance. Jesus said, you know, don't worry yourselves about these things. Go out, and they saw the Lord come through for them in various ways in providing for His calling. Now, some of them, as we know, faced martyrdom for it. So as Paul says in Romans 8, this doesn't mean that it won't be hard, but we have the Lord, His provision, and He has us in his hands. And so, you know, I thought of this, I've shared this illustration as well before, but the kind of freedom that we have to run the race before us, trusting in the Lord and his provision is, you know, that illustration I've told about the guy who went up to the frozen river, never seen a frozen river before, and so he starts inching his way out on it, frozen, you know, almost solid. He doesn't inch his way out on it, and then he sees this local with a chair or a cart with horses just race across the river and up on the other side, and he realizes, wow, this was solid. I didn't have to be inching away, you know, trying to protect, make sure that I'm, you know, in control of all these details. This was solid to run on. Well, the promises and the word of the Lord and His provision is solid for us to run the race before us, trusting in His provision. You know, one of the things is that if we're not trusting in the Lord as well as we should, we can become very focused, very very self-absorbed and wrapped up in ourselves, trying to play God for our needs. You know, one question is, have you ever been hindered in ministry because you're so wrapped up in trying to do for yourself what only God can do? I can think of a time in my life where it was hard for me to focus on and care for others because I was so wrapped up in, it was a kind of trying to earn my salvation, and the grace of God freed me from that. Recognizing more fully the sufficiency of Christ for my salvation, and so I didn't have to have the kind of anxiety that I was wrapped, that was sort of in some way kind of enslaving me. But the freedom of childlike trust, knowing that God is our provider, provides great freedom to then be able to, on the basis of His provision in all things that we need, from our reconciliation to God to the daily bread, to then be able to run and do the task He's called us to, resting in His provision without trying to play God ourselves, which, as I say, as we know, we're not God. He is, and He loves us even more than we love ourselves. So childlike faith is so freeing for being able to then reach outward in ministry to others. And we see the disciples, Jesus tells them, you know, go, I'm going to, you know, don't bring all these things. In this case, it was a way of them expressing their full reliance and dependence on God, which we have today as well. So again, an encouragement for us to move forward in that faith that we have in the Lord and His provision. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see that the 12 were called to be dedicated to the mission and not distracted from it by a few things indicated here. In verse 4, by better accommodations, he says, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. You know, so I think what he's getting at here is, you know, stay there, do the task, don't worry yourself with trying to get better accommodations here and there and here and there that are distracting from what you're called to do. But be dedicated to the mission and not distracted by it from it by better accommodations. Verse 4, also don't be compromised in it by a worldly desire for the approval of others. Look at verse 5. He says, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Don't get wrapped up in trying to, operate according to their approval or acceptance, but stay true to the task I've called you to, proclaim the gospel, do these deeds, and if they don't receive you, don't compromise the message or the mission. Stay true to it, and as you leave, shake off your dust at your feet as a testimony against them. They've heard it, they've received it. You're then to move on in that case and not be compromised by trying to win their approval or acceptance in a way that would deviate from the mission. And then verse 5, they were called to be dedicated to the mission and not get sidetracked by a less than steadfast obedience to the Lord. Or verse 6, rather. Verse 6, it says, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they obeyed what the Lord told them to do. They departed and they did it. They went ahead. There was this focus and this obedience. They stayed true to the calling, and they followed through on what the Lord had told them to do. And so they weren't sidetracked, but stayed true to His calling to them. And so the disciples, as we see in verses 4 to 6, they were called to and followed through on a dedication to the mission that Christ had put before them, not to be sidetracked, compromised, or distracted from it. And so for us today, we're to be steadfast in the mission that the Lord has given to us. And by having a trusting focus on Christ and the wonderful blessings and sure hope in His kingdom, we can stay dedicated to the task. You know, they, as His disciples, were sent with this message and with this ministry, and they were equipped, empowered, backed by Christ. And so as we go about our lives, it helps us to stay dedicated to what Christ has called us to by our trusting focus on Him and the wonderful blessings that we have in Him, the sure hope of His kingdom and His return that we have. You know, our main interest in life, brothers and sisters, should be, our main interest and theme in life should be Christ and His kingdom. Our meaning is found in making His name great as His disciples. So our lives and our joy and our purpose is wrapped up in Christ and His kingdom and being His disciples. And so we have this wonderful meaning and purpose in Christ, and we get to do this together as a church. I mentioned that the 12 were sent out. They were sent out by twos, two and two and two and two, as Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Which this two by two, it's a wonderful help and encouragement to the challenges of the mission. You know, it was a challenging mission in many ways. In Matthew, Jesus spends an elaborated period of time giving them instructions to prepare them for the difficulty and the persecution that they would face on this mission. And they're sent out two by two, which is wonderful because we can get discouraged in ministry. And it can be challenging. Very challenging, but being two by two, it helps us to be encouragements to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Two by two or more in the community of the Christian community, we have this mutual edification for one another in mission. You know, that's what fellowship is all about. That term fellowship or koinonia, it's actually about not just a generalized sense of community, but it has a focus on community with a purpose, with a mission. So you think of like the Fellowship of the Ring. They weren't just a thrown together community for the sake of hanging out and having a good time. They had a mission that they were on. And so the church, in our fellowship, in our life together, our common life together, our koinonia, it's this community that has a mission that we are together in and together on. This great commission. And so they were sent out, the 12, and two by two, encouraging one another, helping one another in the difficult times. And so being part of a body and genuinely connected to others and looking for ways that we can mutually encourage, it's hard at times, and the Lord has given us one another as part of what helps us to persevere and to remain steadfast. And so we get this lesson from the disciples as well. And then in verses 7 to 9, the 12 were part of this wonderful thing that even Herod heard about. So Herod was a tetrarch in the area, a ruler of a certain area of land there, including the Galilee area. And he heard about what was going on in Jesus' ministry and the 12 being sent, and he was wondering about it. It made him ask, who is this about Jesus? He was perplexed. We're told that he heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. And then if you look at verse 9, he says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Herod heard about what was going on in the lives of the disciples and the ministry of Jesus, and it made him wonder, who is this? Who is this? And, you know, people will take note about and ask about Jesus in our representation of him. As we represent him in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, declaring and displaying the redemptive reign of Christ, his kingdom, people take note and they'll ask, you know, who is this? And we want this. We want them to ask about Jesus. We want them to ask, who is this? And to be led to trust in him. We don't want their attention to stop on us. We want it to stop on Jesus. We're pointers to Christ in this, and so we represent the King, and so we want through our representation people in our lives and around to hear and see, and so have their attention drawn to Jesus and wonder, who is this? And ask the question, who is this? And be led to faith in him. You know, Jesus is of utmost interest and importance, and can't really be avoided. There's nobody in history as arresting and as amazing as Jesus. Who he is, what he did, what he taught. Everybody must answer the question that Herod had about him. Who is this? We're going to come back to this question because Jesus, is either the next section that we look at or the following one? I think it's the following one. The famous question that Jesus asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. Everybody has to wrestle with the question of who is Jesus. And we pray and hope that people that we represent Jesus to will come to a true knowledge and understanding and faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord and Savior. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist turned believer in Christ, wrestled with this question, who is Jesus? And at some point in his life, he formulated what has become known as his trilemma. You think of dilemma, this is a trilemma, these three options to consider. And here's what Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. So I'll quote this. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Close quote. As Lewis came to know, when you examine the options for Jesus, that he's either the Lord, as he claimed, and part of his point is, somebody who made the claims that Jesus did of being the Lord would not be a great moral teacher unless that's true. Lewis came to know that when you examine the options for Jesus, that he's either telling the truth or the lie. He's either lying or telling the truth. Well, if he's telling the truth, he is who he said he is. If he's lying, he's either crazy, a madman. These claims to be God, he's either nuts. Now, there's levels of, there's levels of that, but this kind of claim to be God puts you on, as Lewis says, this is extreme. This is like a man claiming to be a poached egg. He said either he's a madman or he's lying. He's lying about this, and so he said then he's either the devil of hell. So you've got, if Jesus is either telling the truth or he's not about who he claims to be. If he's telling the truth, he is who he said he is. He's the Lord and God. Fall down and worship. If he's lying, then as Lewis said, you either spit at him as a fool, shut him up as a fool, or spit at him and kill him as a demon. So Lewis, when he came to realize what Jesus was saying about himself, the claims that he is the Son of Man, Daniel 7, the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, as he accepted from Peter, that he is the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was born, I am. When Lewis came to realize Jesus' teachings, he said, he's either right or he's wrong. And he said, he's either the Lord, as he claimed, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And the only option, and Lewis came to see this, the only option that truly stands to reason is that he is the Lord. And we as his disciples know that he is the Lord. And it is the only option that makes any sense. It's the only reasonable option of given what Jesus said and what he did in his life, his ministry, and his miracles. You know, the disciples who spent years with him knew that Jesus wasn't mad nor a liar. They wouldn't have followed him otherwise. And this is clear from an examination, a fair examination of Jesus' ministry, his message, and miracles relayed to us by reliable eyewitnesses in the scriptures. You know, some people throw in this fourth category you'll hear today. They'll say, or he's a legend. Lewis took it for granted that the scriptures are reliable. And they are. I mean, if you want to look into some of the scholarly work to do with this, you can look at Richard Bauckham or Peter Williams has some stuff. But we have reliable eyewitnesses in the scriptures. And so we see Jesus' message, his ministry, his claims, his miracles that are recorded for us in the reliable scriptures, the truthful scriptures. And the disciples knew that he wasn't a liar, that he wasn't a madman. They came to see that Jesus is in fact the Lord as he claimed. And they threw their lives upon him gladly. And so Lewis came to realize that given what we know about Jesus, given his claims, given his ministry, the only option that stands to reason is that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, he is the Lord. Sadly, however, many have and do refuse to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because, and it's not for lack of good reasons. All the good reasons tell us that he is who he claimed to be. You know, if you're ever struggling, you know, one of the things I come back to with people is the resurrection of Christ, for one thing. There's a guy named, what's his name, Gary Habermas. He spent his year, he went through a period of doubt and skepticism, and he spent like 30-some years of his life researching the question of the resurrection. He builds what he calls a minimal case for it. This is what has so many people who take the claims of Christ seriously and the documents about Jesus and his life seriously come to faith in him as the Lord. And the resurrection is one of those points that is convincing. And many people find a key in their conversion to Christ. Molly Worthington, another historian recently, has come to Christ talking about the resurrection, her examination of the resurrection as one of those things. And so as believers, we know he is the Lord. He is the risen Lord. Sadly, many people refuse to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior because they're enslaved. Because they're enslaved. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ rescued us, before he opened our eyes. And so many people, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're enslaved by their vain desire to be their own Lord and Savior. You know, you ask, and I've had conversations with somebody very close to me, he knew that he didn't have, he knew that the reasonable thing is to accept Christ's claims. He said that he didn't because, basically, he didn't want to change his life. That was the point of ultimate resistance in his heart. And this is how it is for so many people. They reject the claims of Jesus that he is the Lord and Savior because they're enslaved by their vain desire to be their own Lord and Savior, which is a dead-end endeavor, as we know. But as the Lord told Martha at her brother's funeral, Lazarus' funeral, right before he raised him from the dead, Jesus said to her, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, everybody has to wrestle with the question, who is this? Martha did, Peter, the disciples did. Peter and Martha both affirmed Jesus as Christ. Herod wrestled with it. As far as we know, Herod didn't come to faith in Christ. Everybody has to wrestle with it. And depending on how this question is answered in the heart of every individual, whether they receive or reject Christ, tells you where they're going to be in the resurrection. If they're going to be raised to judgment or raised to glory. And it's through faith in Christ that we have salvation, that we have the hope of being raised to glory, that we have entry into his kingdom, that we know the king and get to be his ambassadors. So what about you this morning? Do you believe this glorious truth that Martha affirmed, that Jesus asked her about? Have you turned to Christ for your forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, and so then become his ambassador too, his glad ambassador too? You know, we who trust in Christ, we know that he is the Lord and the Savior and have the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And we have the privilege, brothers and sisters, of telling and displaying his kingship in our lives. And so one of the things that we gather from the mission of the disciples here to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel in our lives is we're sent to reach the nations from where we are and beyond is Lord, help me to better represent you. Grow me in my joy and my knowledge of you and my desire to represent you in my words and my deeds. Not for my name's sake, but for your name's sake, because our purpose, our meaning, our joy, our what we're made for is for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, to know him, to be his children who love and know him and live with and for him, in and for him. And so praise God that he sent Jesus and that we, by his grace, get to be his ambassadors as his disciples. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for the rescue, the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you for his kingdom, which is about his redemptive reign, that Christ is our Savior and Lord, that he is the King of kings, and that we have the privilege of being his subjects, his disciples, his friends, even his brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and help us in our witness. And we do pray for those who don't yet know Jesus, that as they wrestle with the question, that you would bring them to the knowledge of the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord and the Savior, and that they might join us then in living for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, his glory and his fame. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.